So Josh will be preaching to us very shortly, but firstly, Eleanor is going to come up and read the passage to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Thank you.
Church Bible, that's page 671. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upwards, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
Thanks very much. And thank you, Eden, for inviting me to speak. It's a real joy to be here. Travelled in 8 miles north of Cambridge from Northstow, the new town that's being built there. And it's 8 years of partnership. 8 years ago when we started, there were a couple of families from Eden who joined us as we started the church there in Northstow. Another way that I enjoy the gospel fellowship partnership with Eden is that I'm also the person who runs the team course, which uses your building on Wednesdays. So thank you for lots of gospel partnership over the years. And let's pray now and ask for God's help as we come to his word together. Father, thank you that you are reliable, that you are faithful, that you are eternal. And thank you that you speak to us and want to give us wisdom to live in this world. Please help us with this wisdom book with Ecclesiastes, to understand what you're saying to us, to know how to live better in this changing world, knowing you, the unchanging God. Amen. So last term at Emmanuel, we were working through this book of Ecclesiastes. So before we get into chapter 3, I just need to set some of the scene for you. Ecclesiastes is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word koheleth. It's translated as the teacher in the NIV. But it has the sense of the churchman, the congregational teacher. He's teaching Israel. And Ecclesiastes as a book presents us this teacher as a kind of composite figure. He's an Uber Solomon, wise, powerful, rich, successful. So this composite figure, this teacher, he seems like he's the guy who's wonderfully qualified to teach us the secret to life. But there's a major limitation to his wisdom. As we go through the book, he is teaching God's people by searching for meaning under the sun. Under the sun speaks of life as we see it, life as we understand it without relying on revelation from God. The teacher's helping us to see the need for Jesus by exposing the emptiness of life or without, with merely human solutions. The teacher says, I'm trying to find what's worthwhile, what's of lasting value. Starting from himself, can I make sense of the world? Can I tell you what's truly worthwhile? But his first and last sentences in the book declare, everything is meaningless. So he then gives us some direct earthy wisdom on how to live in a world under the sun, where nothing is of lasting value, that sense of enjoying your work is a good thing because you're going to have to work anyway. But the greater wisdom from this book actually comes from seeing the need for life beyond the sun. Is there anything I can do about this? Move it over a bit. Okay, hopefully that makes less noise. So since life under the sun is meaningless and hopeless, we're going to be pushed to look for hope and cosmic wisdom beyond the sun. It's as if Ecclesiastes often gives us the dark background so that you'll see Jesus as the really good news. So with that background, let's turn to our passage, Ecclesiastes 3. We're thinking about the seasons of life and how that relates to eternity. Most of our lives have clear seasons. You'll look back and you'll say, that was a season for this. This was a season for that. There are ups and downs. But my guess is most of us don't have such drastic seasons as Oluda Equiano. He was born into an Igbo family in southern Nigeria around 1745. He had, he says, a fairly happy childhood. In 1756, he was enslaved by another tribe, sold to slave traders, and transported by British ships to Barbados, where he was sold. A particularly brutal period of his life in slavery led to another sale, this time to a Royal Navy officer. And he had a slightly better job there as a valet on board a ship, less harsh slavery. With another new owner, he was then given a chance to earn money and buy his freedom. In 1766, he bought his freedom. He then had a season working on ships for many years. In 1777, he moved to live in England. He joined the abolition movement and became a celebrity. He married an English woman, had children. He lived in Soham, near Ely. And he published his famous work, best-selling work, in 1789, The Interesting Narrative of the Life of Aluda Equiano, or Gustavus Vassa, the African. As I say, most of us probably don't have quite such big swings in our life, but we have seasons in life, and that's the issue we come to in Ecclesiastes 3, that life under the sun has seasons which we need to understand. If you're a gardener, you'll be familiar with the seed packet instructions. It has sort of blocks of months you're meant to sow it in. And you plant it out and then you harvest it, and all that's on the seed packet. And if you get it wrong, it doesn't work. You plant the plants too early, and then a late frost kills all your plants. Or you plant the lettuce seeds too late, and the sun makes it wilt. You need to plant it at the right time. You need to understand the season you're in if you're going to have a successful harvest. But human individuals and societies also have seasons, and that's something we're going to need to understand if we want to live well in this world. So the teacher sums up his wisdom on how time works in chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. Some of the seasons are good ones, times of peace and love and laughing and embracing. Some of those seasons are ones we'd rather not be there. A time to die, a time to kill, a time to weep, a time for war. But this is just life under the sun. Time goes on, the different seasons come and go. And so if you're going to live well in the world, the teacher says, you need to understand that. So what might it mean to understand the seasons of time? Well, one is to say, I need to know my season. You need to know your season to prioritize rightly. We all want to be in the seasons of peace and of building up and of laughing. We'd love that to be all the time. But that's not how life in this world under the sun works. There are seasons, personal and societal. There are seasons for tearing down what is not working, for mourning what has been lost, for war against evil. You don't control the seasons. The first piece of earthy wisdom is that you need to know what season you're in to prioritize rightly. And one helpful outcome of that is that you shouldn't compare yourself to people in different seasons. They might be grieving while you rejoice, or they may be rejoicing while you grieve. Don't think, I ought to be doing what they're doing if they're in a different season. You might be tearing down and uprooting bad things you inherited or experienced in the past, while they're in the season of building new things. But you need to do your season of uprooting and tearing down before you get to your season of building. If you're starting out as an adult in life, you tend to start gathering and keeping things. You start with nothing, so you need to sort of gather stuff. And then you reach a stage in adult life where you have so much stuff, you're constantly throwing it out so your house doesn't overflow. There's different seasons. You're not in control of everything. You find yourself in different seasons, and wisdom means knowing the season you're in order to prioritize rightly what you should do. So just looking at someone else who's in a different season and copying what they're doing won't actually help. What's best for a single young person may not be helpful for a couple with a baby, maybe different again for an older couple or a widow. If you're trying to help someone, advise someone, it's helpful to remember that if they're in a different season, what's working really well for you right now might not work for them. A second piece of earthly wisdom. Understand that the season you're in right now won't last. If the present season is good and enjoyable, know that at some point a new season will start that is harder or more challenging. That shouldn't stop you enjoying your good season right now. If you have a season of productivity, peace, and enjoyment of good things, enjoy it. But don't think, oh, I'm better than someone, or don't think, I've cracked the secret to having the perfect life. Don't think you're better. Don't take the pleasant season as your unending right. Sooner or later, under the sun, a tougher season will come. Don't try and hold on to the good season as if you're in control. Don't get proud as if the good season is because you're better. Seasons come and go. And if you're here and the present season is tough and miserable, know that at some point a new season will start that is better. Anxiety and depression tell you you'll be stuck forever in this low season. Wisdom is understanding that seasons change. Even under the sun, there is hope with changing seasons. And knowing that seasons won't last may also help us as we look at the chaos of world politics at the moment. Many of us, I don't know exactly how your ages work relative to mine, grew up into adult life in the relatively stable period between the end of the Cold War and the COVID epidemic. There were some terrorist attacks, there were some wars over there, but Western countries' life seemed very peaceful and stable. And the last 5 to 10 years has really upended all that. It's a lot more chaotic. With Russia invading Ukraine, with America's attack on Iran, with just lots of things that have happened, the world feels less stable. And history shows us that there are seasons of world history that are relatively stable, and they're always followed by seasons of instability. It doesn't mean that it's pleasant to live in a less stable society or world, a more uncertain time. But we shouldn't assume that the end of the world is here either. This is actually a recurring theme in world history. And unless Jesus comes back, there'll probably be another stable period coming. So, that's the earthly wisdom. All we can do is understand which season we're in to set our priorities and to know that no season lasts until we come to the season of our own death, that there is a time to die. But the teacher highlights how dissatisfied we are with that answer as human beings. Life under the sun with all these seasons might be true in some sense, but it's such an inadequate way to understand the world because we're made for something more. The teacher expresses this truth beautifully and profoundly in verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The world is burdensome and beautiful. And we all live in that tension. God has set eternity in the human heart. Something inside every human heart knows and longs for something beyond the circling seasons of life. Living in the waves and the tides of time, we long for a firm anchor that is beyond time. We long for something more than the rhythms of life and life under the sun. And that's not just something that the writer of Ecclesiastes says. Here's the French existentialist Camus expressing this thought as he talks about how you get on with ordinary life and then something else breaks in. It happens that the stage sets collapse. Rising, streetcar, 4 hours in the office or the factory, meal, streetcar, 4 hours of work, meal, sleep, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, according to the same rhythm. This path is easily followed most of the time. But one day, the why arises. And everything begins in that weariness tinged with amazement. The why, the meaning that lasts, breaks through the rhythms of life. The hope for something that will prove worthwhile, not just for momentary pleasure, but forever. The hope for significance, the longing to be loved by one who will never leave us or let us down. We have eternity in our hearts. And that's part of why we're so dissatisfied with the world, with this endless ebb and flow of the tides of time. And yet, for the teacher, remember looking under the sun, he says, this sense of eternity doesn't mean that we're going to find it. Under the sun, starting from ourselves, we find nothing eternal. He has also said eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I find that really helpful. As I look at the world, burdensome and beautiful, I find many hints of eternity, of God. I see intricate beauty. I see order. I see love. I discern that there must be a great God behind all this, but I also cannot figure out what God is doing or why his plans allow so much mess. Why does God allow one corrupt leader to be brought down only to be replaced by an even more corrupt leader? Why does one person live a healthy life and another person face illness after illness? Why were one couple who would make great parents never able to have a child, while another couple were given children that they then neglected? Why does the church spread and grow in one country while shrinking and dying in another? Do you feel that tension? I long for the sort of hope only an eternal God can bring, but if I start from myself and I look around the world, I just can't see what God's plan is or that he's actually good. Camus, the French existentialist, puts it like this. These two certainties, my appetite for the absolute and for unity, and the impossibility of reducing this world to a rational and reasonable principle, I also know that I can't reconcile them. I know there must be a God who makes sense of everything, but I look around what I see and I just can't see how it makes sense. And the teacher stops here. He will not go beyond the sun. But his despair at reaching the eternal reality that our hearts long for highlights how good it is that Jesus came. For now, the eternal is made visible. And so if we use Ecclesiastes as a springboard into the New Testament, we can see God at work in our time and space. John, in his first letter, starts with a gasp of wonder at this truth. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. That human longing for something eternal, something sure, something of lasting value, something that gives me lasting significance, it's not left unmet. That longing is met when God himself comes from beyond the sun to our world. He shows us himself. In Jesus, we see God's eternal character. In Jesus, we see a God who is faithful and wise. Jesus speaks life and recreation to those who are wounded by this broken world of time. Jesus heals people who've been afflicted by blindness, paralysis, and fevers. Jesus casts out evil spirits to set people free. Jesus feeds the hungry and welcomes the outcast. Jesus commands the winds and waves to be still so that we can see what the Eternal One is like. And he doesn't just say, I'm here to show you what the Eternal One's like, and then I'm going back, and you're just going to be left alone to muddle through again. Jesus comes to reconnect us to God, to give us an eternal connection that starts now. We're invited into the Son's loving relationship with the Father as the Son takes our judgment in an amazing swap. And risen from the grave as the everlasting conqueror, Jesus pours out the Spirit so that human beings can now live with the Eternal One in them. Our desire for the Eternal One is met when the Eternal One lives in us. So seek the Eternal One as your anchor. Seek him by looking to Jesus. Seek him by welcoming the Spirit Jesus gives to all who trust him. A boat at anchor still gets affected by the waves and the tides. It still moves around on the surface. We human beings live in time and we're affected by the seasons of life and the seasons of the world. But the anchor means the boat does not move and get destroyed on the rocks in a storm. And so anchored to the eternal one, held by Jesus, we can face the seasons of life with a confidence. Not that life under the sun is always going to work well, but that there is a life beyond the sun, there is eternal life, we're sure to enjoy it with Jesus, that there is peace and joy that comes from knowing the eternal one, a sense of profound connection, that is what our hearts long for, even as we keep living in the waves of time. So seek the eternal one as your anchor. You see, verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. If God rescues us through Jesus and connects us by his Spirit, then that's a thing that lasts forever. But we're going to have to dive back into the world of time again, because the teacher goes on to point out another thing that makes life in this world so confusing. Under the sun, in time, we have to face the injustice of this world. Verse 16, and I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. The teacher is forcing us to take seriously the injustice of this world. Not just the fact that there are wicked people harming others, but that the very systems that are meant to bring justice and protect the weak are often corrupt and wicked. Wickedness was there in the very place that was meant to protect people. And that's terrifying, because it removes all hope of justice in this life, because it leaves us ordinary people feeling powerless and vulnerable. If the police or the courts or the government are corrupt, then we are not safe. Perhaps you remember a situation as a child where another child bullied you. So you go to the teacher for help, for protection and justice. Hopefully you had a good teacher who provided that, who listened to you, who perhaps wisely listened to the other side as well, and then warned the bully, perhaps gave a consequence, protected you. An indifferent teacher may have failed to act, leaving you undefended. A wicked teacher might join in with the bullying and give the bully permission to continue and do worse. And that is what happens, sadly, in so much leadership around the world. We're not saying that every leader or judge or police officer is corrupt. And thankfully, in the UK at least, I think many are not corrupt. And many of you will have good experiences of bosses and teachers and good experiences of the police. But even in the UK, there are many examples of wickedness in places of justice. One that seems to come up in my newsfeed quite a lot over the last year is NHS issues. So when NHS nurses reported being uncomfortable with a man who now identified as a woman coming into their changing room, they didn't receive support from the NHS leaders. They didn't have a helpful discussion about how we might manage the different requirements here, but they were harassed and accused. And the unions that were meant to defend workers abandoned them. NHS whistleblowers, people who point out something is wrong, regularly report leadership using process and powers to destroy the whistleblower's career rather than saying this is an opportunity to sort out a problem that will harm patients. One of the reasons the government is starting a grooming gangs public inquiry is that for many years, police and social workers and other public officials who were told about the sexual abuse of girls ignored those reports, possibly because they were afraid of being thought racist. Those with leadership roles to protect and bring justice have often failed to protect. See, the world of Ecclesiastes is our world. Sometimes it gets worse than that. In some of the grooming gang cases, there are allegations police officers joined in the sexual abuse. In some countries, it's common for judges to take bribes or to be politically motivated. So in Putin's Russia in 2022, Judge Margarita Kotova jailed the leader of the opposition, Alexei Navalny, who campaigned against Putin's corruption and theft. And Navalny later died in prison. So here's the reality of the world. It's common for wickedness to rule in places of justice and judgment, in places of leadership and power. That is just true. And it's not just true out there. It is also sadly true in churches. Those in power fail to act on the reports of abuse or mistreatment of others, and they cover it up. Not every single one. But this is the reality, and this is not me pointing the finger out there at other types of churches. It has affected Roman Catholic, Anglican, Baptist, and Charismatic churches. It's devastating when a Christian leader exploits their position and relationship to gain money or sexually abuse someone who came to them for spiritual help. It's wickedness when other leaders cover it up when they find out about it, more concerned about reputation than about justice for the victims or protecting potential future victims. So what do we do with that reality? Well, partly under the sun, earthy wisdom warns us this is how the world is. Just be aware of this. Don't put leaders on pedestals. Don't assume you're going to get justice. Sometimes those in power to bring justice will be wicked, and at that point you'll feel powerless and hopeless under the sun. For some of us who have some sort of power, it's also a warning. Yet use your power to protect the weak and to bring justice. Don't be part of this problem. Insofar as you're a leader in some role, a parent, a teacher, a manager, check yourself. Check the systems you're able to influence, that they are protecting the weak and restraining wickedness. But be clear-eyed. Don't be surprised if there is wickedness in positions of authority. And the teacher tries to handle that, but he kind of says there's two options here, and again, under the sun, I can't figure it out. So we could say, there's something beyond this life, and therefore, I trust that God in the end is going to bring real justice. That's verse 17. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there'll be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. And this is an answer to injustice in this life. Ultimately, there's going to be perfect justice for all of history because God will judge every deed. But the teacher says, under the sun, I can't be sure of that, because it looks an awful lot like death is the end. Under the sun, if I'm not going to listen to God, it looks an awful lot like nothingness and meaninglessness win. So verse 18, I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upwards and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Let's just feel the force of the teacher's point here. Who can be sure, starting from our human experience and reason, that there is life and judgment beyond death? It looks like we're just animals that die, that we stop breathing and our bodies rot. The hope of the human soul going up in death is just a hope under the sun, just a vague idea. And so injustice in this world is without weighty hope. And so once again, we need to go beyond Ecclesiastes. We need to go on to the New Testament to see how Jesus comes from beyond the sun to speak to us about injustice. And I think the starting place for that is to see that he dies the ultimate unjust death. Those in power, Pilate and Herod and the chief priests, they all wickedly put to death a man they knew to be innocent. Ecclesiastes 16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. When did that ever happen more than at the trial of Jesus? Humanity conspired together to kill their creator. Jesus knows injustice. He knows what it's like to suffer injustice, and he sympathizes with us in it. But in his unjust death, he takes the punishment for our sin. Without the cross, even if we were sure of God's justice beyond death, that would actually be a scary thought. If we're honest about our hearts and our lives, measured against God's righteousness, we would have to fear God's judgment. That's why many people try and block out God and the idea of an afterlife and a day of judgment. Deep down, all human beings, if we're sensible, ought to fear being measured against God's standard and being found guilty, judged by God for eternity as wicked. So Jesus' death becomes wonderfully good news. Not only is there a day of judgment coming, but we can be sure we will be found right on that day, of passing through that judgment as righteous. Every time we've been unjust, every time we've misused our power for selfish gain, Jesus has taken God's righteous judgment on that sin to the cross. On the cross, God shows his commitment to justice. He will punish every sin perfectly, even if it's his beloved Son who carries it. And the Son is punished so that we will not be punished for our injustice. And then Jesus rises to show that there really is life beyond death for humans. And there really is a day when God will bring perfect justice for human injustice. Ecclesiastes 3:17 is prophetic. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there'll be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. And Paul echoes and confirms that as he preaches to the Athenians in Acts 17. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So there is a real hope when we see injustice in this world. God sympathizes. Jesus really suffered injustice. God judges every sin, either on the cross or in hell. There is a day of judgment and an eternity beyond every human being. So perfect justice will be done for every injustice on the earth. And we can know that because Jesus rose from death. And we can be sure of our eternal life, despite our own selfishness and injustice, by trusting Jesus to take the punishment for our sins on the cross, by welcoming his perfect just life as our status and our sure hope. We live in a time of injustice, but with sure hope of eternal justice coming. So as we live in time, we find an anchor in the eternal one. As we live in an age of injustice, we find hope in the justice that Jesus brings on the cross and when he comes again. Let's take a moment to pause to think, what has God particularly been saying to me through Ecclesiastes? And then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you are the eternal one, and yet you love us and want us to know you. You are the one who brings justice and justifies the ungodly. Please help us to learn to see the world clearly. And please help us to cling to Jesus as our sure hope in the tides of time, to be sure of our eternity because we have taken hold of the eternal Son who has become one of us and died for us and risen and now reigns with you. Amen.